Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. It's good to see you all. Job chapter 2. All right, Job chapter 2. And this is a pretty short chapter. It's only 13 verses. So let's read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study there. Job chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight, Lord, as we open up your word. Lord, knowing that your word, Lord, it is the word of life. Lord, the word that has brought about salvation for our soul. Lord, the implanted word that bears much fruit within us. And Lord, we pray that it would do such tonight. Lord, we do ask specifically that, Lord, you might give to us the same steadfastness of faith that was found in Job. Lord, to see how he, even in the face of such adversity, Lord, enduring such hardships and sorrows, Lord, even when tempted, Lord, to curse you and to die, Lord, for him to be resolute and steadfast and to hold to his integrity and, Lord, to continue to bless you and to worship and honor you, Lord, though his circumstances were so miserable. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give to us a like faith, Lord, that we might be able to endure the days of affliction, Lord, the fiery trials that will come upon us as well. So, Lord, help us to be good soldiers of Christ, Lord, to be faithful and true to you in all things. And, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us, Lord, and protect us, Lord, that we not be tempted beyond what we could bear. But, Lord, according to your own wisdom, Lord, we entrust our lives and our souls to you. Lord, knowing that you are our Heavenly Father, and, Lord, that you know, Lord, how to raise and how to discipline your own children. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, Job chapter 2. Here we have the second round of testing for Job. We remember in chapter 1, we had that introduction as to the person of Job, that he was a man who was blameless, upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. He was a man with great possessions, with great wealth. He had 10 children, and he was a very spiritually minded man. And it was Satan who came and was bringing these false accusations against him, that the only reason that Job served the Lord and loved the Lord was because God had blessed him and put a hedge of protection around him, but that if God would strike him and remove these things from him, then Job would curse God to his face. He would deny him and that he would not follow him. And so the Lord gave Satan permission to take away all of Job's possessions and even to take away his children. And all those things were removed from him there in a single day. And yet we found that Job did not curse God. He did not blaspheme the Lord, but instead he made this good profession that naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin and he did not blame God for his adversities, right? He did not charge him with injustice or with fault and wrong, but rather he submitted his life and himself patiently to what God had determined to give him. Now in chapter 2, you have the second affliction that comes upon him, and this is to his own person. Everything before this was external to him in terms of personal pain. Certainly it was painful to him emotionally to lose his possessions, to lose his children, for his house and his household to have this upheaval. But in terms of his own health and his own body, he was preserved and he still had his life and he still had good health. But now those things will be taken away as well. And then he will have to endure that affliction as well. And then at the end of this chapter is when his three friends come, which transitions to the major part of the book, which is the dialogues that he has with his friends about his condition and everything that is going on. So let's pick up in verse 1. Verses 1 to 3 give here the second appearance of Satan. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Here, this opening part is the same as chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, that this day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, Satan is there. The Lord asks Satan, where have you come from? He's roaming around the earth. We know from 1 Peter 5, 8, that he is described there as the roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is what he does. He has malice, he has evil, he has hatred for God, hatred for men. And he's always looking for someone to destroy, to devour, whether that be men in general, but particularly the godly, right? The righteous. These are the ones that he hates in terms of mankind more than anyone else, right? And he wants to destroy them and to ruin their faith. And so this is why he wanders about on the earth looking for someone to devour, right? And he is the great enemy of the church and of Christ, of the people of God, and the one who is the accuser of the brethren, the one who is full of malice and murder and hatred. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar. Everything that he says is a lie, and there is no truth that is found in him. So here, this opening part is the same as what was said in chapter 1, 6 to 8, except the Lord adds some additional things to his description of Job, right? Notice there in verse 3, when the Lord is commending Job and saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on the earth like him. He's blameless, upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, right? In spite of all the trials and tribulations that he has endured, though you said that he would curse me if you took all of this away from him, yet he has proven that you were wrong, right? That Satan, you were a liar, that you were misrepresenting Job. He accused him falsely, right? He was bearing false witness against Job. And now Job has proven that the devil is indeed a liar and what he said about him did not bear itself out and it was not true. He still holds fast his integrity. He still is worshiping and serving the Lord, even though all of his possessions have been removed from him, and even though his 10 children have died, yet Job still has his integrity. So he still holds it fast, even though he says, you incited me against him without cause. Satan incited God against Job without cause. Here, the Lord himself is recognizing that though Satan was the instrument used to bring about these afflictions, ultimately, where did all the afflictions originate and come from? They ultimately come from God. That God is the one who, in a sense, is incited against Job, because none of these things can happen outside of the will of God. And God has allowed Satan to do these things as a way of testing and trying Job. So you incited me against him. Now, when he says this, the Lord, he does not mean that Satan was able to somehow twist God's arm and to get God to do something that he did not want to do. As if the counsels of God are movable, as if they are subject to variables, to change, right? God's counsels, his decrees, they are fixed, they are immovable, they are certain, right? In God's eternal counsel and decrees, God had already determined to test Job in this way, right? It is all coming from the Lord, and his ways and his will, they do not change. They are fixed, they are certain, they are immutable in those things. He means it, though, in the sense of Satan's envy and his malice, right? Satan, you, because of your malice, it is a way of expressing that. You have incited me against him because you are full of evil and you are full of malice. And God granted this affliction to happen to the person of Job. And he did it, he says, without cause. You incited me against him without cause. Right? There was no special provocation from Job that would have prompted God to afflict him in such ways. So these afflictions are not a judgment that has come upon Job because of some gross sin or immorality that he is committing. There are times when afflictions come upon a people or a nation or a man, and it is because of their sin, right? Such would be the case of the plagues of Egypt. Those plagues that came upon Egypt were because of their sin. And so there was a cause for those, and that cause was their own sin. Also, we think of Matthew chapter 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem that happened after in AD 70. And all of that happened as a result of what they did to Christ. So their sins against Christ was the cause that resulted in this great judgment that came upon them from the Lord. But in Job's case, he went through this miserable affliction and there was no cause for it. Job was not living a sinful, a wicked life. As a matter of fact, God's own commendation of him is that he was blameless, upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. So Job was living a righteous life, and there was no reason for Job to be afflicted in such ways. There was no sin that would be the cause of this. Also, it is without cause because it was to no effect, according to Satan's what he had said. Satan said that if you do this, then this is what will happen. But what Satan said didn't come to pass. So it was without cause because it did not produce the effect, the result that Satan claimed that it would produce. And so, in this way, it is without cause. It is without cause. It is an uncommon suffering, right? Not that God doesn't have a right to afflict people and God can't do whatever he wants. We know that God can do whatever he wants. However, what Job experiences is uncommon, right? It is uncommon in terms of human history and in terms of what people generally experience in the day-to-day trials and tribulations that come with life, right? What he goes through is uncommon, and in that way, there it was without cause, right? It was without cause that this happened. Now, verses 4 to 6 bring in Satan's second accusation, his second accusation. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Here, Satan answered the Lord, "Yes, it is true that Job did not curse you to your face. However, skin for skin, right? Skin for skin. Everything that a man has, he will give for his own life." Here, what Satan is doing is detracting from Job and still trying to prove that Job only worships and serves God as a hypocrite. He is a hypocrite. He's honoring you with his lips, but his heart is far from you. It is not because he loves God, but it is his own self-interest. And it is skin for skin. This is the reason that Job has not cursed God to his face, right? And this skin for skin would have likely been a phrase that they used, and it would describe the exchange of one skin for another skin, skin for skin. And what Job has done is exchanged the skin of his animals and his children for his own skin. And because he himself personally in his own body has good health and has his life, he's content to lose all these other things because all he really cares about is himself. He's a self-centered man. And he's happy to give up his children and give up his possessions so long as it appeases the wrath of God and he is preserved in his own health. So Job is not concerned because he happily exchanged his skin for the skins of his children and the skins of his possessions. And as long as his own skin is safe, as long as he has his life and health, then Job will serve the Lord and he will not curse God. But if you touch his skin, then he will curse you to your face. So really he's saying that Job doesn't love God, nor does Job love his fellow man. Right? Now, if Job is a blameless and upright man, a man of integrity who fears God and turns away from evil, well, the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. So his life would be exemplified in love for God and love for neighbor. And we saw in chapter 1 the love that he had for his own children and how he would consecrate them, how he was leading them spiritually, how he would offer sacrifices for them, right, in the occasion that they may have committed a sin against God. So he was very concerned with the well-being of his family, with the well-being of his children, and he showed great love for them. But Satan is saying here that this isn't the case at all. Actually, Job, he does love, but who does Job love supremely? Himself. He just loves himself. He doesn't love God. He doesn't love even his own children. He's happy to exchange them for his own life and for his own health. And this is what is happening. But if you actually will turn against him and strike his person, then he will curse you to his face. So it is an act of great hypocrisy and great self-love that is prompting Job to bear up under these afflictions. It looks like patience, right? It looks like he is bearing his crosses, but it's just another attempt for him to manipulate God and to get God to give him good health, right? Good health and his own life. It is his attempt to appease the wrath of God, and he's happy to exchange his possessions for his own well-being and his own good. We know from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, that no man hates his own body, right? But he loves it and he cherishes it, right? That there is a natural sense in which we are to love ourselves, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. The way that we are to love our neighbor is the way that we love ourselves. And people do this naturally. But there is a way in which we can love ourselves in a sinful way, when we prefer ourselves at the expense of other people and at the expense of God. And this is essentially what Satan is charging Job with. In verse 5, he says, "Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." To touch his bone and flesh, which is severe, deep, right? Pain and suffering that goes down to the very bones, okay? Right? When we have pain that goes to the bones, right? It is severe, it is hard, it is very, very difficult. And Satan is saying, touch him in that way and he will curse you to your face. This is what will happen. Now, again, notice here, Satan himself has no authority to touch Job unless God gives it to him. Only what God grants to him. And again, it is a good reminder for us because commonly, many times, people think that Satan is almost equal in power to God or just under God, and that Satan is running around doing things, constantly thwarting the will of God. But this is not the case at all. Satan is created by God, And though he is a powerful creature, and he's more powerful than you and I, however, he is not more powerful than God, and he cannot act outside of and contrary to the will of God. Only what God grants to him is he able to do, and he understands that. He knows his place, that God must give it to him before he can do it, and this is why he is requesting it. He's saying, God, if you will do this, then this is what will happen, right? You have to touch him in his skin and bones. And so then in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, he is in your power, only spare his life. So there, God gives to him the authority to do so, but it is an authority that still has boundaries and parameters. You can touch his life, and you can afflict him in terms of his health, but you cannot take his life from him. So you can make him sick, you can afflict him in his body, but not to the point of death. You cannot kill him and take his life away. So God, he is still confined in these boundaries that God has set upon him. Again, as we mentioned last week, he is like a lion looking for someone to devour, but he is on a chain. And who is the one holding the chain? God is, right? And he cannot go beyond what God has given to him. And this is why we have an avenue to overcome the devil, which is the word of God in prayer. The word of God in prayer, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The God that we serve and the Christ that we serve is greater, and the spirit that is within us is greater than the devil. And the same means that Jesus used to thwart and to overcome the devil when he was tempted, which was the word of God in prayer, those same means are available to you and me. And these are the ways that we also will overcome the temptations of the devil, is by means of the word and prayer. Okay, then verses 7 and 8. Job stricken with boils. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Here, the affliction that he is struck with are these sore boils, okay? And they are from the sole of his foot to the head of, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So his entire body afflicted with these boils, okay? Now, has anyone here ever had a boil? Okay, I see a hand or two here or there, okay. I have heard that they can be very, very painful, right? Very, very painful. And typically, if a person gets one, they get one, right? They get one, and the one boil is enough to put their whole body in discomfort, right? Because of the pain that it causes in just that one area. So because it's there in the one area, but it affects the entire body. But it's rare that someone is afflicted with them from the crown of their head to the sole of their foot, for their whole body to be covered in these pussy boils, okay, that are extremely painful and uncomfortable. And it's like that all the time, constantly, right? You can't ever get rid of it. And if you have one of those, say it's on your left side, you're always going to want to sit on your right side, right? So that you're not sitting upon it. But if they are on you from head to toe, then there's no place for you to go to get comfort and to ease the pain and the suffering that you would be experiencing from these boils, okay? So not only are they very painful, but then they're also, they're gross, okay? They're pussy, they ooze, they give out this, and that doesn't smell good either. And it would make you not attractive to people. You know, if they're on your face and on your whole body, it's going to be something that is ugly. You know, that it's going to turn people away and make them disgusted. So it's going to come with a social stigma as well. So that's going to be a part of it. There's the pain, there's the discomfort, and it's with you constantly, right? Nonstop, and there is no relief from these things. So this is a very painful, a very ugly, a very difficult way. His appearance would be loathsome to all men, and he would be in severe pain and anguish. Nonstop discomfort, right? It would be something that would be very, very difficult to endure, to be covered from head to toe. And if we go to Job 19, 13 to 22, his own testimony during this time is that he was an abhorrence to mankind, even to his own relatives, even his servants. They abhorred him because of his afflictions. And certainly that would include his appearance and the disgustingness of being covered in boils in this way. Job 19:13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All of my associates abhor me, and those I have loved turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? So a part of his sufferings was the rejection by his friends, his family, his former associates, even the children. Even the children are making fun of him, right, and mocking him in these ways. So people are hating him, even though he was known, had a reputation for being a good and an upright man, a very generous man, a very kind man, a very gracious man. Certainly this would have been true of him, seeing that he was a man of integrity. And now that he's been reduced to this horrible condition, people are not repaying his former kindness with kindness to him, but instead he has become loathsome to them and they are rejecting him. Even his own wife finds him to be offensive. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here, in terms of his family, we know that his 10 children were taken from him. However, his wife, her life was spared, right? She was not taken, and he still has his wife. She was spared, and she's still there with him. And here, she's being used as an instrument to tempt Job and to aggravate his misery. We know that what Satan wants is for Job to curse God, and to blaspheme the name of God. He has sought to elicit that from Job through the affliction, and up to this point, he has not been successful. Now, he's using another means, another instrument, to try to produce this from Job, and here, it is his own wife. His own wife is being a source of stumbling block for Job, in that she is the one who is the mouthpiece of Satan being used to tempt him to curse God. Right, and it reminds us that Satan, we are not unaware of his schemes, and he is a very crafty enemy. Right, he will use whatever he can in order to tempt us and to get us to fall into sin. Right, sometimes he appears as a devil, such as when he was killing Job's children, taking his possessions, striking him with this great sickness. In that way, he is manifesting his true nature. But at other times, he will appear, he will come as an angel of light. Or he may even speak through a friend, right? Through one who is close and seek to tempt us in those ways. This is what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he was telling his own disciples that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to suffer and die, and Peter sought to rebuke him, what was Peter, who was using Peter in that situation? It was Satan himself. Which is why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Because your mind is not set on the things of God. And what you're telling me is not helping me. You're actually trying to hinder me from doing the will of God. That was one of his own disciples that was being used as a stumbling block against Christ. And Christ overcame it. Here, in Job's case, it is his own wife. His own wife is the mouthpiece who has become the source of stumbling for Job. Luke 17, 1-2 warn us about the dangers of temptations and sin, and also about the great danger of being the source of temptation and sin. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." So there, stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And if we are the source of stumbling for another, it would be better for us to be dead. That's what he's saying. A millstone around your neck, thrown into the sea. It's better for you to be dead than to be the source of temptation and the one who incites another person to commit sin against God. And here it is his own wife who is inciting him to do such things. So her temptation is that God has given you evil, so give him evil in return. Right? He's done this to you, repay him kind for kind. He's done evil to you, you give him evil back. Curse him to his face, right? Curse him and then let God kill you. Give him that in return. Curse and die. Now notice verse 10, Job's response to this temptation. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. He says, "You are speaking as a foolish woman." Right? The words, the counsel that you are giving to me are not the counsel of a wise woman. It is the counsel of a foolish woman. And again, we are not unaware of his devices. What did he do in Genesis chapter 3? Did he not use the woman to be a source of stumbling to the man? And here he's doing the exact same thing with Job. And Satan understands and knows the nature of men. He knows the nature of women. He knows how to use and manipulate these things in order to get his ways and to cause these kinds of things to happen. Right? A wise woman is to be a helper to her husband. Right? She is the helper that is suitable and fit for him. We went through Proverbs 31 and we saw all of the virtues and characteristics of a wise woman. Not listed there is that she causes her husband to sin. She tempts him to sin and to blaspheme God. That's not one of the characteristics of a wise woman. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Right? This is what the wise woman does. She is a helper to her husband. And the primary area where we all need help is in our spiritual life, in godliness, in doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. It is the spiritual that is the most important aspect of our life. So the area where the wife should be the greatest help to the husband is in the spiritual realm, in those kinds of things. A foolish woman, on the other hand, rather than being a help to the husband, is a detriment to him, is a stumbling block to him, tempts him to commit sins against God. And so it is very important for us to understand. And it's very important for wives who typically are the ones who are giving the most counsel to their husbands, right? Whenever the husband, as the head, is making decisions in the home, his chief counselor is typically his wife and is the one that he will listen to more than any other, and for good reason, right? She is the helper given to him by God, and they are one flesh, and they have a common purpose, right? And so it's good and fine and great for that to be the case. But it is a warning that we must be very careful that when we are giving counsel, that the counsel we give is in accordance with wisdom and not in accordance with folly. Because if the wife is counseling her husband to curse God and die, is that good counsel? That's not good. That's very, very bad counsel. And if he listens to her, then he's going to commit sin against God. And it is going to be very scandalous, right? Because it's going to be open and everyone's going to see, look, this man is a fraud. And Satan's going to be mocking and ridiculing the church and Christ and God because of all of these types of things. And she's encouraging him to do that, right? Now, she doesn't recognize and understand everything that's going on. But again, this is the problem. Right? She's not speaking with wisdom. She's not using discretion in the things that she is saying. So we must be very careful, and wives must be careful when they're talking to their husbands, to make sure that what they're telling to them is in accordance with godliness. And likewise, when the husband is talking to the wife and when he's giving counsel to her, then he needs to make sure that it is in accordance with godliness. And when the parents are giving counsel to the children, they need to make sure that what they're telling them is not a source of stumbling for them, but is going to be something that leads them into the will of God. And then in all of our relationships, right, especially within the church, right, we are to encourage and strengthen one another. And with that comes counsel, right, that we need help and we talk to each other. And when we're doing that, we need to make sure that what we are saying is consistent with the Word of God. And we're not tempting people, you know, with rash words to do things contrary to the Word of God that are harmful and not beneficial. Wise counsel is beneficial and not harmful. What she tells him is the worst possible thing that she could say. Curse God and die. This is not what he needs to hear at this time. He needs to be encouraged, right? He is holding fast to his integrity. She needs to be the one coming to him, encouraging him to be steadfast. Trust in the Lord. Be patient, right? We know who God is, right? He's proven himself time and time again, right? Be faithful to the Lord. This will pass. Set your mind on things above, right? There is a life to come. God will deliver us from every evil thing. That's what she needs to be doing to him at this time. And if she does that, then she is a source of comfort, and it actually will alleviate some of the difficulty and of his afflictions. But she's not alleviating it. She's making it worse, right? Making it worse in the things that she says. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 6. There, the apostle says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Your speech needs to be with grace and seasoned with salt. And you need to know how to respond to each person. And that would go back to, we remember in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, that we need to have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. We need to be mature in the faith. We need to understand and know the will of God, the Word of God, so that our speech is seasoned with salt, and so that we know how to respond to any given situation. Whenever someone comes to us, and if someone comes to us and we don't know how to respond, what's the best thing to do? Don't respond at all, right? Say, let me think about it. Let me study on that. Let me talk to others, and I'll get back with you on that, instead of saying something that's dumb, right? So that's the better way to do those things. So in this case, of course, we know in Job 2, it is the wife speaking to the husband. But this applies universally to everyone in the church, right? To everyone in the church. We need to have speech seasoned with salt, and we know how to respond and to give good counsel no matter what the circumstance calls for. And this is what we need to be practicing here within the body of Christ. Now, notice what Job says to her. He says that you speak as a foolish woman, but then he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive adversity? Here, Job has the right perspective of his relationship with God. He knows that God, if he chooses, can bless a person, and God, if he chooses, can give adversity. That God has that right as our sovereign Lord and Creator, and as Christians, as our Father, God has that right to bless us, and God has the right to discipline us according to his own will and according to his own wisdom, right? Without consulting us, without asking us if this is okay, right? We do this with our own children. We don't ask them what they want to do every day, because I know what they would want to do. Play all day long, eat all day, especially Abel and Jude, hamburger every day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We don't consult them on these things. We just tell them this is what you need to do. We set out their days for them. We discipline them. We give them free time whenever we think it's necessary, whenever they need to do this, they need to do that, right? And we do that with our own children without asking their permission, without getting necessarily their feedback on what they want to do, right? We just set out, and especially when they're younger. Now, as they get older, we give them more freedom, more autonomy, but still within parameters. Well, God is our Father, and God has the right to discipline his children as he sees fit. And that includes seasons of blessing and season of adversity. Do we receive only good from God and not receive evil from the Lord? If God chooses to give us adversity, we're not going to receive that. So we're going to thank God and bless him when he gives us good. But then when he gives us adversity, we're going to curse him, right? It's inconsistent, right? And it doesn't recognize God's proper role, his rightful role as sovereign Lord and Father over his church to do with his own as he sees fit. He is our Father and we are his children, and he determines how to discipline each one according to his own will and according to his own wisdom and what he determines is best for each and every one. So this is the way that we should look at it. God can bless us if he chooses, and God can give us adversity if he chooses. And he never does us any wrong, and he does not have to answer anything, right? He doesn't have to answer us and defend himself to any man. And we are to be content in whatever God gives to us and receive from the Lord whatever he determines according to his wisdom as most beneficial and necessary for us. Right? Our situation, our condition, our lot in life, all of it is determined by God. The number of our days is determined by God. All of it is. Our station in life, all of it is determined by God, and we are to receive it from God with patience, with thankfulness, with gratefulness. Because even though Job is miserable in this state, it's still more than he deserves, right? Because all any of us deserve is eternity in hell. And Job still knows that his Redeemer lives. He knows that he will see him one day. He still has his life, though he's really afflicted right now, but he still has it. And he enjoyed many years of prosperity and good from the Lord and had many wonderful experiences during that time. So he understands God has this right, and it is our duty to submit ourselves to the will of God and whatever God gives to us to bear it with patience. And that is what Job is determined to do. We bless God for his mercies, and then we are content to bear whatever afflictions he gives to us, what he determines that we need for our own good and benefit. A couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There, the apostle calls his afflictions light and momentary. Light and momentary. And indeed, even Job's afflictions, which are severe in one sense, in another sense, they are light and momentary. They're light and momentary because they have to do with this present life. They're not eternal afflictions that the wicked will suffer. They're only the afflictions of this life. And soon, all of those afflictions will be over. And then Job will be at rest with the Lord, and he will never be afflicted ever again. And when he is there in the presence of the Lord, all of his afflictions of his life, they will be light and momentary. They'll be a thing of the past, and it will be incomparable to the glory that he is enjoying in the presence of the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Speaking of incomparable, that would be Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Current sufferings, the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not comparable to the glory that awaits us in the life to come. So to avoid the suffering, if to avoid the suffering means that we lose out on the eternal glory, that's a bad decision, always. But enduring the suffering and then receiving the glory right? That's the way to be, right? That's the way that it has to be. And that's what Job understands, right? These are light, momentary afflictions, right? It is the present miseries that we are enduring, the present time, and they're not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in the life to come when we are with the Lord. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. There he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the apostle there, he has learned the art of contentment. Actually, there's a very good little book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, written by a guy named Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a Puritan paperback. It's an excellent little booklet on contentment and how rare and difficult it is to find someone who is truly content. Well, the Apostle Paul was content. He knew what it was to have prosperity, and he knew what it was to have nothing, to be hungry and to be full. And he learned the art, the secret of being content in all things, even in adversity. And this is what the prophet Job is expressing as well. His contentment with what God has given to him. Should we only receive good from God and not also adversity? No, we need to be content no matter what it is that the Lord gives to us. And this is the way that we ought to live as well. Okay, then finally, verses 11 to 13. 11 to 13, Job's friends. "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." Here, Job's friends, though as we go through the book, we may get a little angry at them from time to time, right? Because they become less than helpful as they go along. However, we see here, initially, their original coming to Job, it is to comfort him and to sympathize with him. And in many regards, they are exemplary as friends, right? In that they are willing to come and comfort him and even willing to sit with him for 7 days without saying a word, just to be with him and to comfort him even with their presence. Now, in these three friends, there is seen here that they have true knowledge of God, right? I think it's best to take these men as believers, right? As Job was a man of faith and a believer, so I think these three men also are believers as well, because at the end of the book, Job has to offer sacrifices and pray for them as well. But God will forgive them of their sin. So I do believe that they are believers. So it shows us that the true knowledge of God, the salvation that was needed, his worship, it's not completely removed from the earth at this time, right? And again, if we take this during the time of the patriarchs, and we're reading the book of Genesis, we may think that Abraham is the only believer on the earth. But I think that these men lived around that same time as Abraham. And not only is there Abraham, and there's Isaac and Jacob, and those that are in Abraham's household, but we know as well that whenever he needed a wife for his son Isaac, he sent him to his family, and there he found believers among his family members. And now here is Job, who lives to the east, and there are these three friends as well. And I take all of them to be believers as well. So there's never been a time when the true knowledge of God and salvation and his worship has been completely lost upon the earth. But there's always a remnant of those who worship and serve the Lord. And this is what I think is happening here during this time. Also, they are good friends. They are good friends, though they do err as we go through the book. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Job is in a state of weeping, and they come to weep with Job. And they do this, right? They weep with him. They throw dust and ashes on their head as well. They sit in the dust with him. They humble themselves in that way. And this is a part of the ministry that we are to perform within the body of Christ. That there are times when those who are in our household, in our body, will have a time of rejoicing. And whenever someone has a time of rejoicing, what are we to do with them? We are not to envy them and to be jealous of them, but we are to rejoice with them, right? Because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they do well, we do. We're all part of the same body, right? We're all members of the same family. So we rejoice with those who rejoice. And then if someone is afflicted and has some suffering, something that is worthy of weeping, we don't celebrate their downfall and their misery, but what do? We weep with them. Because if one member suffers, the whole body suffers, right? If the foot is hurt, the whole body suffers from those things. So if one of our own is suffering, then we should weep with them and bear up under those sufferings. And then the means that God uses for comfort within the body of Christ is he does use each other, each of us, to be a source of comfort one to another. Though ultimately God is the God of comfort, and he is the one who comforts us in Christ, yet he uses people, he uses one another to be the ministers, to be his hands and his feet and his mouth in order to bring comfort to those who are suffering affliction. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. And this is how we are to live in the body of Christ, to comfort one another when we are suffering afflictions. And this is why it's good for us to be afflicted as well. Because when we're afflicted and then we experience God's comfort, then later on someone else is afflicted and maybe their affliction is very similar to our affliction, then what are we able to do for them? Well, one, we can sympathize with them because we know what they're going through. And secondly, we can be a source of comfort, of wisdom and strength for them as well. And this is the way it works in the body of Christ. That's what the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." So there, the Apostle Paul, he's being afflicted, God's comforting him, and then as a result, he's able to comfort those who are also suffering the same kinds of afflictions. So this is the way it works in the body of Christ. And this is the ministry that his friends are performing for Job. They're coming to sympathize with him, to comfort him because of all the afflictions that he has endured. Okay, it says there that they wept for him. They wept for him. They agonized over his suffering. Right? They're not rejoicing in these things, right? Certainly they wouldn't do that. He's their friend. We also know even from Proverbs 24:19, even when our enemy falls, we're not to rejoice over their fall. That's the verse we were talking about the other day. So especially when our friends, so if our friends fall, then we do not rejoice in that. We weep with them. And there, notice as well at the end, it says that they did not speak a word to him for 7 days. So for 7 days, they just sat with him and just their presence was there with them. And this is a reminder as well that when people are suffering and when they are weeping or going through some affliction, many times people they're afraid, they don't know what to say. Well, sometimes you don't have to say anything, right? Job's friends didn't say anything for 7 days, and that was the best part of it. It's when they open their mouth that they get into trouble. It would have been better for them just to keep their mouth shut. So if someone we know has a loss of a loved one, and we go to see them and visit them, well, it's fine to say comforting words to them, but many times it's just your presence, just being there with them as a show and token of your love and your affection for them, that is sufficient enough. And just to be there and in your presence to be a source of comfort to them. And, you know, and it's fine to pray with them and to say a few words, but many times people, they think that you gotta have the perfect words to say, when really you don't. Just be there and love them and minister to them in that way.